Hebrews chapter 9. I want to teach a lesson this morning in about a half an hour's time that we have this morning. I want to teach a lesson on the tabernacle's testimony. The tabernacle's testimony. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that that Old Testament tabernacle, you remember, we're in a church here this morning. You go back before the church to Herod's temple, Solomon's temple. They had some synagogues there that the Apostle Paul used to go in and preach. You go all the way back to Moses' tabernacle, and God gave them this picture of this tabernacle, and He said that all the things that were in that tabernacle pointed to something. They were a figure and a shadow and an image and a type and all that. And so you can go to it and bring out a lot of things that tell us about our God. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. The tabernacle is boring. But our God is not. And so if you go to the tabernacle and you could just dry, the cubit, this many cubits and this many, you know, all that type of stuff and the silver, you know, brackets and all that, the wood shavings and all that stuff that they do, it's real boring. But the God that gave them that tabernacle is not. And the Scripture says that that tabernacle is a shadow and a type, and that Moses was given a pattern, not of a tabernacle to build here, but he was given a pattern of a tabernacle that exists up there. That's not boring at all. And I don't know anything about that tabernacle up there other than what you see when you look at the one that Moses built. And so that's what basically what you do is when you look at that tabernacle, it tells us something about our God, and that's what I want to bring out this morning is not cubits high and all that stuff. And I have all kinds of pictures I could show you and books and all kinds of stuff that I've given out before at our church of the tabernacle and all that. But when you read your Bible, you find out it doesn't look anything like all the pictures that people make. I mean, they make this massive thing, and then you read about it, and it was about this big. You know, it was this little, small, shabby thing out in the wilderness that they had to take apart and transport and put in different places and all that. Hebrews chapter 9, we're just going to read the beginning of two different verses, just the first phrase or sentence of two different verses. Hebrews chapter 9, the beginning of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 2, and God's Word says, "For there was a tabernacle made," verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present." And you could read all of this chapter and you would see, you see there in verse 2, he starts talking about the candlestick and the table and the sanctuary and all that. But even the Apostle Paul, when writing this to the Jews, is saying, listen, it's not about that. He's saying, you know that thing they had back then, it's about. And so even Paul, when he brings up the showbread and the table and all that stuff, he's saying, listen, it's not about that, it's about. And so that's what I want to do for just a short period this morning. I want to look from the outside in of that little tabernacle that they had. Now you know that they would set it in the middle of their encampment. And they would have three tribes go north, three tribes go east, west, and south. And somebody did the math. I haven't taken the time to do it. So I don't know if it's true or not. If you have a lot of extra time on your hand, you can look this up and do the math. But there's a point in time where God gives the amount of people in each tribe. And somebody told me one time that if you count up the sizes of those tribes, you would have most of the people to the south, a little bit to the east and west, and the shortest amount to the top. And what does that make? It makes a cross. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't have any idea. What I do know is that God's very orderly. And God's very organized. And He says, I want these guys going this way, I want these guys going this way, I want these guys going this way, I want these guys going this way. And when we take this thing apart, I want you guys carrying this, I want you guys carrying this, I want you guys taking that, and I want this set up first and that set up last. And can I tell you, God's orderly way did not end there, and it didn't start there. God is a very orderly God. The fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants Christianity is not God-like. The way that I apply that is, you know, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God didn't just create a bunch of things on day 1 and then He had nothing to do on day 2 and then filled in a couple things on day 3 and then a bunch of things. I mean, He did day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. And all that is a picture of God's timeline throughout time and how God deals with man and God's timeline with man. And God's extremely orderly. You know what Paul said to the church in Corinth? That carnal church that was just one guy would be talking then somebody else would get up, you know, like Pentecostal churches do. Somebody gets up and say, the Lord, the Spirit is upon me now. And two people are talking over here and somebody's doing something over there and all that. And he said, let everything be done decently and in order. And so from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and the tabernacle shows us this, God is a very orderly God. You know what that tells me? My home needs to be orderly. And I need to go to God and say, how do I organize my life? How do I get myself in shape as far as a husband? My wife is over here. We have two kids downstairs this morning, Ben and Hannah. What does God want me to do? If I fly by the seat of the pants, Father, that's not how God operates. If I'm fly by the whatever today and I'll work on stuff tomorrow and I'll, no. I got to be organized. I'll just tell you myself, I have notes in my car, in my cup holder right here and in the dash that are, one of them is an outline on the home, one of them is on me being a father. It's orderly. God has a way He wants me to be, and that needs to be on the forefront of my mind. He talks about these people. He says, I'm going to put it on their forehead. I'm going to put it on their hand. And He tells them to tell their kids, hey, don't let them go through the day without thinking about me and how I want things done. God's very orderly. Now, the things in the Scripture about husbands aren't for wives to throw at their husband. The things in Scripture about wives aren't for husbands to throw at their wives. They're for the husband to throw at himself. They're for the wife to throw at herself, or the mom or the dad or the grandparent or the... You understand what I'm saying? When dealing with children, you have to teach them to obey. And you use those scriptures, hey, children, God's going to... He's watching you. And when you're around me and in front of me, you might do one thing. And when you're in the other room, you think, I don't look. God's in there. He sees whether you're obeying me on time with a good attitude and all that kind of stuff. And so you teach children that way. But that's not how you don't throw scripture at your wife. A wife doesn't throw scripture at her husband and that kind of stuff. It's for you to take and look into the perfect law of liberty as a mirror and look at yourself. God is a very organized and orderly God. And what I take from that is, have you ever been in one of these things where it's just kind of in shambles? Maybe you've been in some of those churches. I know this church is very organized. Things happen, but it's very organized. And being out of order is usually unusual. Like it happens, your bus breaks down and they're late and somebody's got to fill in and stuff. That happens, but you pretty much know what's happening because it's orderly. If you've ever been in one of these churches that's just chaos, you're gonna find trouble. That's more of a Corinthian style church and more of a prophets of Baal running around cutting themselves and flying on the altar and all that. That's more of a prophets of Baal than an Elijah. You go over to Elijah and when the prophets of Baal are done with all their shim sham, all right, and then Elijah gets up there. You know what's the first thing Elijah does? He tells them to put the stones for his altar in order. That's the first thing it says about true worship. Okay, now take these stones and put them in order. That's the first thing Elijah does after they're flying all over the place stuff. And so, orderliness is not old-fashioned. Orderliness is godliness. And so, the first thing God does with this tabernacle is, there's tons of order. I mean, tons of order. And we're not going to get into the order because it's boring, like I said. It's just, this guy carries that guy does this, put this in that order and all that stuff. But what it tells you, what Paul is saying here is he's saying it's not about all that stuff. It's about the God behind all that stuff. It's what that's a shadow of. It's what that's a picture of. The tabernacle's testimony is that we have a very orderly and organized God. Paul said it this way, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. He also said in Corinthians, he said, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition. So they're samples of examples, and they're written for our learning and for our admonition. And so we don't do any of those things, but we look to it to see what the God is like that gave those orders and all that kind of stuff. And so we learn about a very organized God. And I can tell you, my wife's testimony, I'm not an organized person. I'm not an organized person at all. And so that's a conviction for me. I got to get myself in order oftentimes. All right, He's a very organized God. All right, not only that, but He set the people up in such a way. He had the warriors on the outside to protect the place. He had the workers that did all the work. And then the closer you get to the middle, you have the worshipers. And so you have the warriors, you have the workers, you have the worshipers. Now, worship in Scripture is sacrifice. Going out of your way to do something. The first time the word worship appears in the Bible is when Abraham offers Isaac. That's the sacrifice. All right, giving something that really matters to you. A lot of worship in a lot of churches going on this morning is what people want. They're getting what they want. They're not actually sacrificing of themselves. they're getting something. Well, I feel better when I leave there. I enjoy this music, or I feel that, you know, it's about them. It's kind of their thing. It's like an iPhone or an iPad. It's an iChurch. You know, it kind of is. All right, worship is God sacrificing time, and you guys all did that by being here this morning. Sacrificing of your time, that's worship. Sacrificing of your effort and energy, that's worship. Having to listen to me preach is a sacrifice, that's worship. All right, God appreciates that and He notices. All right, so if it doesn't cost, it's not worship. Does that make sense? And so He has those warriors on the outside to defend. And sometimes you need to be that. Sometimes you have to be the one that sees something or has to fight a fight of some kind. There's a spiritual attack going on. Now, I will tell you this. Some of you are thinking this. I'm not fit to be a warrior because I have too many battles of my own. My mind is under constant attack. I'm busy with this. I'm busy with that. My emotions aren't stable enough. I've got this going on. I've got that going on. I can't be a warrior. Well, that is the battle. The battlefield is a battle of the heart and of the mind and of the, it's a spiritual warfare. You got to know the terrain. All right. When I was in the Marines, I was training for Iraq. So they sent me to Southern California out in the desert because that's what Iraq is like. It's a desert. The guy, Sarah's brother, was training for Afghanistan. So they sent him to Northern California and Wisconsin and Norway. For mountains and cold weather and all that kind of stuff. You've got to know the terrain. And so if you're in here and you're saying, I just can't be a warrior because I've got all this battle going on up here and in here. That's the terrain. That's the battle. That's what the battle is. It's being strong and overcoming the attacks of the mind and the attacks of the heart and the attacks of the spirit. And you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15 and you ladies, the devil has a target on you guys. And the battle is up here, and the battle is in here, and he's fighting, fighting, fighting. And you say, oh, I just can't. No, that's where you step up and you realize you're already in the battle. That is the battle. It's one of the spirit, it's one of the heart, it's one of the mind. All right? And so that whole, you know, the thoughts that come across your head. The other day I was driving at work, and all of a sudden I had this image. Sarah was going to visit her parents over in Zanesville. And I had this thought in my head that they were in a car accident and something happened and terrible things happened and all that stuff. Where does that come from? It's just an attack. It's just trying to get negativity in your mind, and that's the battle. That's the battle. And sometimes you're a warrior, sometimes you're a worker, and sometimes you're a worshiper. And you've got to keep all of them at the right balance. Have you ever been in a church or around a group of people that don't have time to worship? They're too busy fighting? That's the warriors. No worship going on. Well, I don't have time to worship God. I've got to get this done, and I've got to study my Bible for my Sunday school lesson. I don't have time to worship God with this and that, and I don't have time to fight this battle. I've got to get this done. That's work. That's all you're doing is working now. It's duty, labor, and no love. Right? And so you've got, God set them up. He has the warriors. He has the workers. He has the worshipers. And you've got to keep those things in line, and you've got to be able to do all of them and never let one of them replace the other. There's a time and a purpose for every season. And there's a time to fight, and there's a time to worship, and there's a time to work, but you just can't become a worker with no worship. And you just can't become a warrior with no worship, no progress taking place, too much infighting. You know, without were fightings, within were fears. You don't want to get the fighting within and then nothing, you know, every fear everywhere. I don't know. Okay, and so you have those people, and so there's something to be learned from that. All right. Then you had, when you go from the people that are around the outside, then you come to a wall that separates called the hangings. They call the hangings. And there was four pillars for the four corners. And then there were hangings that were on it. All right. Now, the modern church would not like that. They would say, whoa, you're dividing. You're telling people they're not allowed to come in by any way they want to. There's only one door on this thing. Wait a minute. All right. Why is there a separation? Why isn't it wide open? Why can't anyone see into the inside? God's trying to tell you that we cannot just approach Him as we are. We've got to approach Him His way. And there's one door, and there was one gate to that thing. All right. Now that outside hanging, that court, was made of fine twined linen, which is a picture of the righteousness of the saints, according to Scripture. The linen is the righteousness of the saints. You get down to the end of the book of Mark, and there's one young man, an unnamed young man that's following Christ, and then his friends grab him, and he loses his linen clothing and flees from them, and he's one of the last guys to not follow Christ on his way to the cross. All right, because his friends grabbed him and took his linen, his righteousness from him, his purity from him. All right, so that's another lesson. But right, the linen is the righteousness. Why is there a border between us and God? Because he's righteous and we're unrighteous. Your sins have separated you from me, is what God says. All right, now you say God's just mean putting up a border and putting up a wall. That's not how he established man. He placed man in a garden, and he came down and walked with them every day with no walls, with no borders. Our sins have separated us from God. Listen, when we ever find ourselves feeling like we don't have access to God or we can't just reach out and touch Him, it's never His fault. He's never saying, I have no desire to walk with you today. It's always our lack of interest. It's always our lack of desire. It's always our lack of zeal. It's that lack of want to. Okay, and that door is there. It's just that there's a wall there because of our unrighteousness. And we always have the blood applied. We always have the atonement. We always have access. But there is a border there. There is something separating us from God. And so He shows us that righteousness. And then He has that one gate. That one gate. There's always a door. And we know who that door is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that door was made of purple. I know I've got notes here somewhere. It was made of a blue, purple, and scarlet fine twine linen. Blue, the divinity. Purple, the royalty. And then scarlet, obviously, to be the suffering Savior. Now, those Old Testament saints didn't understand that suffering Savior. They probably thought it was just of that animal maybe they were bringing or something like that. We have hindsight, and hindsight's 20/20. All right, and so we can look back and see, hey, you remember my funny joke from the other day, all right? I thought somebody might laugh. Hindsight's 20/20. All right, and so it wasn't funny. That's okay. That's what makes it funny, is that it wasn't funny. All right, and so, but anyways, it was divinity, royalty, and then suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down. He said that in the book of John. All right, He said, I am the door. Okay, there's one door. There's a church up in Akron that has, in front of their church, they have like 7 or 8 different doors, maybe 10 doors, I don't know how many they have. And each door is painted and decorated for a different religion. One of them's Buddhism, one of them's, you know, Islam, one of them's this and that, and all that, all different types. One of them's Christianity. And it says there are many doors. All right. The tabernacle had one door, and it pointed to Christ, and it told us of Christ. That's not being exclusive, that's being honest. That's being honest. It's not helpful to lie to someone and tell them there are many doors. That's not love. That's not kindness. That's not goodness. It's not right to tell them that, all right? If you care about somebody, you're going to tell them about the door, all right? And that's exactly what God did with the tabernacle. There are not limitless approaches to righteousness or to our God in heaven. There's one. And remember, that little shabby tabernacle out there in the wilderness was a type of the true, was a type of the heavenly. There's only one door to God. There's only one way to access. There's only one way that was sprinkled with the blood. And that's by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. It's that one. One, 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 one. All right? So it's not love to say there are many gates. There are many doors. No, there's not. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 10, He said, I am the door. And anybody trying to enter in any other way is not here for, they're not up to anything good. They're here to steal, kill, and destroy. All right. Now, there's a big movement today. They like to point back to D.L. Moody and say, well, he was non-denominational. So, but read about D.L. Moody. He didn't join hand in hand with Catholics and Muslims and Buddhists. And it was a different time back then. You could go to a Methodist church and hear this kind of preaching from a King James Bible. A little bit different back then, okay? But now, people are trying to use that type of stuff as an example that we should join hand in hand with atheists and Catholics and that type of stuff, and that's just silly. All right, there's one door, one gate, and that gate pointed to Christ. Once you stepped inside of that gate, the first thing that you saw was the brazen altar. The brazen altar. All right, you say, why do you call it brazen? Well, because it was made out of plates of brass, excuse me. It was made out of plates of brass, covered with brass, held together with rings of brass. It had 4 corners which had horns on them, which were covered on with brass. And inside it was a grate made out of brass. All right, so brass is a type of judgment. All right, now there was a fire inside. That's where they put their offerings, inside there, parts of the animals and that they would burn them. The first fire that was in that altar was from God. When they set that brazen altar up, that judgment up, the fire came from God and got it going. So when they tore it down to transport it, they would take coal. They put the fire out, but they'd take the coals from that fire of God to keep it going, and they'd put it in pans, and they would transport it, and they would cover it with a purple covering. All right, so it was a king crucified, king of the Jews. Right? So it's a king that's crucified. Remember when Christ came? Remember they were mocking him and they put on him a purple robe? All right, that covers that sacrifice. Now, Christ didn't spend a moment suffering in hell. The Scripture says that He would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. Christ did not spend a moment in hell suffering. He went down there and preached. He was a victor in hell. But while He was on the cross, He endured an eternal hell penalty for us. Isaiah 53 says He was smitten of God. That's that fire from heaven. And so that old brazen altar that's down there that's just brass, 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 brass. Not only was it brass, but that sacrifice had to go deep down in there. That's where the grate was. That's where the fire was deep down in there. Isaiah 53 says, "Thou shalt make His soul an offering for us." And that has two meanings there in Isaiah 53 where it says, "Thou shalt make His soul an offering." Christ, all the way to His soul, He gave Himself on that cross. He gave Himself wholly. He said, "Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." He offered Himself 100%. "God, if You're not going to bring me out of the grave, I'm not coming out. I offer Myself 100%. Thou shalt make His soul an offering." Not only that, but we have to make His soul an offering for us. There has to be a point at which you accept His sacrifice on our behalf. And so if you've never made His soul an offering for you, then you're the offering for eternity. But on that cross, He endured that brass judgment fire from heaven down on Him. The Scripture says it was dark. He thirsted. He was separated from God. God turned His back on Him. All the things that happened in hell happened to Him on the cross. That bitterness of the cross. While it was dark for 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. on the cross, when those lights came back on, remember the Roman soldier said, "Truly this was the Son of God." While it was dark on that cross, when the lights came back on, He was a worm and no man. His visage was marred, unrecognizable, didn't even look human. That's what the hell penalty did to Him while He was on that cross. But while He was in hell, in the center of the earth, He was preaching. He was a victor down there. He led captivity captive. So He did not suffer in hell, but He suffered hell penalty on the cross. Your salvation is on the cross, on the cross, on the cross. That's that brazen altar. It's a fire from God. Never forget that. It's a fire from God. He was a crucified king. All right. When you step inside that thing, you cannot get to worship with God. You cannot get to work with God. You cannot get a walk with God unless you get your sins dealt with that brazen altar. A lost person has no walk with God. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that's a struggle for people. They go, "Why can't I understand my Bible? Why can't I walk with God? Why can't I have a walk with God?" You've got to get through that brazen altar. You've got to get that sin dealt with. Now you have that. You're a son. You're adopted. You're in the family. You have everything. You have access to everything. Once you get past that brazen altar, you have the sacrifices. There's a burnt one. There's a burnt sacrifice, right? That's a sweet-smelling savor to God. That's our prayers of thanksgiving, the Scripture says, for us. There's a meat sacrifice, and that's eaten by the priest and family. That's a satisfying sufficiency. God provides for us on a daily basis through the sacrifice. There's a peace offering. That's reconciliation with God. Not only do we have peace with God, but we have the peace of God in our lives. There's a sin offering and then there's a trespass offering. Sin offering is for sins of ignorance, which we commit. And then there's knowing sins. He paid for those too. Not only did He pay for our sin nature, He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So He paid for our actual sin nature, was placed on a perfect spotless lamb. But He also paid for our sins, plural. All right, so He paid for our sins of ignorance, honest, knowing, "I know He doesn't want me to do this, I'm doing it anyways." He paid for those sins too. You can come before Him for your sin nature, for your sins of ignorance, for your knowing, willing sins. That's a sign there that's in those sacrifices, that you learn from that. God is not saying, "Oh no, you knew what you're doing, I'm not forgiving you that one." He forgives all of them. All of them. That's a good God. That's one of the things you learn. Once you get past that, you get to a laver. which is it has a basin up here to wash your hands and a basin down here to wash your feet. That's for the priest to go in before God. They don't wash their whole bodies, just their hands, just their feet. Remember when Christ was washing the disciples and he came to Peter and Peter said, "Wash me all over." He said, "You're already washed all over. You just need your feet because you're walking in this wicked world." You and I don't need to be saved again and again and again. But we walk in this wicked world. Sometimes we need our hands washed off. We need our feet washed off because we're in this dirty, wicked world. They were out there in the wilderness. All right? And they were getting their feet dirty. And they were getting their hands dirty out there in the wilderness with the sacrifice and all the work. They needed their hands washed off. They needed their feet washed off. Now that laver was made out of, the scripture says, it's kind of interesting, it's made out of the looking glasses, the mirrors of the ladies. They brought their mirrors in and made that thing. And so when you would look down in there to wash your hands, you saw yourself. It was a mirror. You were looking at yourself and saying, okay, this isn't a sacrifice. This isn't an atonement. This isn't Christ on the cross. This is looking into the perfect law of liberty, James said. He said, you look into the perfect law of liberty like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and you're washing yourself off. Washing of the water by the word. That's that labor. That's where, you know, sometimes we just need to get clean to get close to God and to be able to serve Him right. A vessel fit for the Master's use. When the preacher gets up here at a revival meeting and he preaches against technology and he preaches against the tongue and he preaches against this and that, you don't need to get saved. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I just want to get right with God and get closer to Him, and somebody shows me something out of the Bible and I see myself. I don't see you. I see myself. And I go, oh no. And I go, I wash my hands and I wash my feet. I'm not getting saved again. But I surrender all. I took it back and now I got to surrender it all again. That's that washing of the hands, washing of the feet for service, the labor. Now let me tell you something. If that priest did that sacrifice and said, I'm going into the tabernacle, and he walked and bypassed that labor, he drops dead on the other side of it. There's spiritual deadness where there is no washing of the word. There's spiritual deadness there. I have got to. My wife might, my kids might, my pastor might, my brother and sister, my deacons, my trustees, everybody else might. If I walk by that laver, I have nothing. I have nothing. Each and every one of us has to open up this mirror, look into it. We've got to wash our hands and wash our feet. Otherwise, there's spiritual deadness on the other side. It was sure death for that priest to walk by that thing. He's sprinkled on blood. He's got the sacrifice. What does he need that for? God says, you need it. You need it. Wash your hands, wash your feet. That's what the laver was for. It was polished brass made out of the mirrors of the ladies that brought and gave their mirrors. All right. All of that examining yourself, like Paul said when you're about to take communion, examine yourself. He said to Timothy and to Titus, take heed to yourself. Peter said, take heed to the Word of God. Take heed to the Scriptures. Take heed. Look at yourself and get yourself right. All of that, we haven't gotten in the tabernacle yet. That's all the courtyard. That's all the surrounding. That's all the things that God has done for us, and types and pictures of the things that God has done for us. And we haven't even stepped foot inside the tabernacle yet. And that's a picture of you and I. How much have we gotten from the Lord? We could have a testimony time and each and every one of you could get up here and say, could give the plan of salvation and how God saved you and times that He's washed your hands and washed your feet and all that He's done for you, and you recognize the royalty, the divinity, the suffering, the sacrifice. As I'm up here saying it, I see it. I see the understanding in your eyes. You know He was God. You know He was King. And you know He died. And you understand the washing of the hands and feet. You understand all of that. And we haven't even gotten there yet. You see it? We haven't even gotten to the heavenly tabernacle. We don't even know what the mercy seat looks like. We don't even know what the candlestick and the showbread and the... We haven't even stepped inside the Holy of Holies. We're still down here on earth. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We haven't even gotten inside the tabernacle yet. You understand? All right, we've got 4 minutes left and I'll give you the inside. And we're just... this is 1/100th of what we have. And it's that way on purpose because I knew we'd get there that way. All right, number one, there's another door. There's another door in, and that's Christ. All right, number two, there's the darkness. That door closes behind you, and you walk in the darkness. The only light is from the candlestick. All right? It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Not just for salvation, but for service. The only way that we know how to bring that bread, how to keep that incense burning, how to do all those things, is we need a candle to light our path, not just for salvation, but for service. We have got to know how to be dads, how to be moms, how to be grandparents, how to be brothers and sisters in Christ, how to be employees and co-workers, and how to just be good Christians, and how to serve in a church, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That's one of the reasons why letters were written in the Bible, is to tell us how to be and what to do. And that's that candlestick that's burning, that's giving us the light inside of there. Obviously, it's Christ. He's the light of the world. All right, but the only light we have while we're down here is what He's told us about Him in His Word. He says, "While I have work that I have to do while it is day. While the sun is present, it's day. The sun's not present right now, it's night. That doesn't mean there's no light. We have the moon. But it generates no light of itself. It reflects the light of the sun. And so we still have light here, but it's the reflecting light of His Word. And so, let your light so shine before men. City on a hill." And so we still have light in darkness and in the night, but we're not of the night. We're of the day while we're in the night. And we shine the light. All right, so there's all that lumped into that candlestick that's in there. Because if I'm telling you right now, if that candlestick goes out, that priest is clumping around in there, doesn't know where he's going. All right, he doesn't know where he's going. We have to have a light to our feet and to our path in this dark world that we're in. We've gone out of the sun, into the tabernacle for service, and that close walk with God. We need a light. We need a light. We need a light. That's that candlestick, right? Remember when Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, and he said, "I am in the darkness. God is in the darkness." All right, the flesh that separates us, that veil that just adds that darkness, this flesh that we're in, one of these days we're going to leave this flesh, and we're going to see everything like it is meant to be seen. That's that darkness of the service that we're in. But this separates us and opens our eyes to things. And so it shines that light. The departments. You had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holies, or the most holy place on the other side. That candlestick, a light for service, the light of the Word of God. The table, provision for service, the bread of life. The altar, the incense burning. That's what God gets. That's that burning incense. That's what God gets. Nothing that you do for God. For man, wood, hay, stubble. Nothing that you do for God goes unnoticed by His senses. That's that sweet smelling. John the Baptist's father. You know how John the Baptist, one of the greatest men that ever lived, great preacher, all that kind of stuff? He got it from, it was in his family, his mom Elizabeth and his dad. His job was to burn the incense. That's what his job was. He was burning that incense. And God came down and said, "I like what I'm seeing from the service from this guy. I'm going to use your son in a special way, full from the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb." His dad was burning that incense. That's important. Nobody notices John the Baptist's father burning that incense. God does. Nobody notices what you're doing, some of the things you're doing. If it's done for God, He smells it. It's that sweet-smelling savor of that sacrifice, that incense that's burning. He sees it. All right. So then you get into the most holy place, and that's the ark. It was an earthen vessel in which God's glory and presence is manifested to mankind. A good picture of Christ, because He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God, glory shown out to man, and that's what we should be as Christ-like, as Christians. We should be like that ark. God should be present in us and shining His presence out from us. All right, and then you had the mercy seat, which is on top. That's where the blood was applied once a year. That's where the blood was sprinkled. And up there, the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9, He's entered into a place not made with hands like that old tabernacle, and He's applied the blood up there. If not for that mercy seat, we have no mercy. There's no mercy on the brazen altar. There's no mercy on the laver. There's no mercy in the candlesticks and the showbread and everything else. The mercy seat, it's where the mercy is found, is where God's at. If we don't have God coming down to us, we don't have mercy. We get 100% of the blow of our judgment and our sin on us, if not for the blood applied. If God looks in that most holy place and doesn't see the blood of Christ, we get no mercy. We get no mercy. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, His high priestly duty, told to us in the book of Hebrews, that when He shed His blood on our behalf, He took that blood and He applied it to a mercy seat in heaven. Do I understand that? No, I do not, but I know it's there, and His blood was incorruptible. And so He applied that blood up there. And what I'm trying to tell you is on that mercy seat up there, the reason we have mercy is because the precious, incorruptible blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is found there. It's the mercy seat. It's the seat of mercy. It's where mercy's found, in His blood. Not in our goodness, in His blood. And that's all the time we have for this morning. That is a testimony of the tabernacle. And you are dismissed.